The Bible uses many ways to describe two distinct societies. One of the ways it uses is the righteous and the unrighteous. Those two words that are used in the scripture. I'll talk about believers and unbelievers. The two different ways of life are referred to as darkness and light. Another way it's described as the world and the church, as two different communities. Jesus in the parables would talk about the sons of the wicked one and the sons of the kingdom. In Revelation, it talks about the city of Babylon and the city of Jerusalem as two different ways of life. Throughout the scripture, it talks about the kingdoms of the earth and the kingdom of heaven, the kingdoms that have two different origins. One is origin is the earth, and the other origin is heaven. And these two ways are always presented as mutually exclusive, two separate ways of life. There's yet another way that distinction is made. The society founded by Adam and the society founded by Jesus Christ. And there's much we can learn from that distinction. Let's go to Romans 5, if you would, please. Romans chapter 5. Here the Apostle Paul, in explaining the very basics of Christianity, and which is what the book of Romans is, the very basic tutor in Christianity. In verse 12, he said, "Therefore, just as though, as through one man, sin entered the world, through Adam, just as though, as through one man, sin entered the world, death and death through sin, because Adam sinned, and then that brought death, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. Adam and his children, because of Adam's decision, were not exposed to God and his teaching in the same way that Adam was. Adam's society was founded, and it brought a separation, an alienation from God. He said, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until law was given in Mount Sinai, sin was in the world." There definitely was sin. "But sin is not imputed where there is no law." The law was binding then, even from Adam to sin. Nevertheless, Adam to Mount Sinai. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Adam was a type of the one that was to come. "Adam and his children were estranged from God, and therefore none avoided sinning. And the society, when Adam was driven out of the garden, that was founded was alienated from God, and therefore sins. Adam founded the society which we also know as the world, the present system, and it is still estranged from God and his ways. Therefore, for one man's sin, many died." Let's go down to verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, through Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification for life, being forgiven and cleansed for life and changed. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Therefore the law entered that the offense may abound, that people would know what sin is. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see the contrast. Adam found a society that is sins and brings in itself death. And Jesus founded a society that follows God and has been forgiven and is cleansed and starts going toward life and will be given eternal life. The Father and Jesus Christ work together to deliver Adam's children from sin and death, and to bring them into righteous and everlasting life in the kingdom of God's children. And it's a plan that he's got of two different societies. That is fleshed out more by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15 toward the end of the chapter, but not so far as we normally stop. Stop a little earlier this time. Let's begin in verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. Again, he will talk about these two societies and two outcomes. And 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection. There was a heresy going through the camp there in Corinth about that there was no resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's explanation of, yes, there is a resurrection. And it's a very emphatic one. Verse 42, 1 Corinthians 15. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body was sown in corruption. It is raised from the dead in incorruption. It was sown in dishonor. No flesh has honor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. We heard about that in the sermonette. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural or a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body, a body made of spirit. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Paul must have anticipated how the Greeks may have changed his words. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, the one to start a new society, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. A life-giving spirit. He opened the way to eternal life in the kingdom of God. A life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural afterward the spiritual. In all the examples, you have the physical first, and then the spiritual. You had physical Israel, then spiritual Israel, and there are many examples of that. And the same way, you had the physical society founded by Adam, and the spiritual society founded by Jesus Christ. He said in verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. He was made from the dust of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. His origin is completely different. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. We all are made of the same dust. And we come from Adam. We've all descended from Adam and Eve. And we're part of that society. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. They become like their founder, Jesus Christ. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That is such a startling thing. Theologians today would have trouble explaining that, and yet it's amazingly simple. Now, this I say, brethren. See, there's got to be a change. We have to be changed from the likeness of the physical man to be changed into the likeness of the heavenly man. And that's what he covers in the next few verses. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We can't be flesh and blood and bear the image of the heavenly man. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That changed from the image of the physical man to the image of the spiritual man. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. The heavenly man is incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal man must put on immortality. So when the corruptible is put on incorruption and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The change comes from being part of Adam's society to becoming part of the kingdom of God. When that trumpet sounds, Jesus Christ will have his complete church ready to assist him in bringing light to the world. to the darkened and then reeling world. Most of us are aware of the prophecy in Daniel about four world-ruling rulers that were to raise up in the earth, four kingdoms, four succeeding kingdoms. And, of course, we are especially aware of the last one, the Roman Empire. Let me just take a brief refresher on that, just so I want to make an important point of what has to happen on this earth. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We focused on the Roman Empire, the fourth, and the fourth kingdom, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. We've covered these fairly recently as part of our Sabbath Bible study. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, an event yet ahead of us, the God of heaven, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's the explanation. Let's go back a little earlier, which we've already seen, but in verse 34 of that chapter, where this is actually described in a different way. He said, you watched when a stone was cut out without hands. We've acknowledged that that is Christ, and it's not human involvement that brings it about. This was done without hands. Which struck the image on its feet of the iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now notice verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. Chaff on a summer threshing floor just blows away. It's got no weight. It just disappears. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. Now, I'd like you to focus on that. All that was there of this image, the gold, the silver, and all that, was to be taken away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. There was no room for anything. It filled the earth. And these other kingdoms could not be found, not even a trace. We know that the real head of the Babylonian system that's described here in Daniel 2 is Satan. If you just take a look at Revelation 13. Revelation 13 is a description of the entire system, but it also adds an important couple of details that we should understand, especially on this Day of Atonement. Revelation 13 and verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on its horns ten crowns. And on its heads, plural, a blasphemous name, one blasphemous name on the heads. Now the beast that I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like a bear, the mouth like a lion, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Who gave him the power? The dragon gave him his power, his throne. His throne was a gift of the dragon. And his great authority. His authority came from Satan. And I saw one of its heads, as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon. They were really worshipping the dragon. They may not have known they were worshipping the dragon, but they were. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. and he was given authority to continue 42 months. Notice the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. This is the present circumstance of the earth. The Roman Empire isn't on the scene as yet, but the dragon still is here. The Father has given Jesus Christ an awesome task, and I think we need to understand it. The task Jesus Christ has been given is to remove every trace of sin from this earth. Every single trace. The world that Adam founded will be replaced by the kingdom of God. That stone will become a great mountain and it'll fill the whole earth. There will be no sin where that stone is. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. John is obviously writing to the church. Others are welcome to read it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we will be. We don't see an example of somebody changed into the kingdom of God right now. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We'll be changed to bear the image of the heavenly man. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself, this hope of being changed to be like him, everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself. He works to change, to overcome, just as he, Jesus Christ, is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It's ignoring the law. David Stern believes the word means ignoring the Torah, the instruction of God. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him, in Jesus Christ, there is no sin. Whoever abides, whoever lives in him, does not sin. Doesn't mean we don't make mistakes, but we're not deliberately out there sinning. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him who practices sin. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness, that's his practice. We're human, we fall down, but they practice righteousness. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now notice this next sentence. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He was manifested so that he can destroy, remove all the works of the devil from this earth. Every single trace. To remove all of it from this earth. Satan is the author of sin. He sinned from the beginning, as John said, the beginning of sin. As I like to say, others have too. Adam didn't fall. He was pushed. Jesus Christ is the stone that will first smash the Roman Empire into nothingness. That's pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. And next, he will deal with the invisible power behind the throne. Satan the devil. And that's what the Day of Atonement is about. On Trumpets, we reviewed Jesus Christ coming to the earth. And the events that take place when the earth is in darkness, both physical and spiritual darkness. We've read these verses many times, Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, even from one end of heaven to the other. Then Jesus Christ and his elect will begin bringing God's truth to the earth. Would you mind going over to the book of Acts, chapter 26? In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul gives a little bit more detail on what Jesus told him his commission was. We normally read of it in Acts, in the earlier parts of Acts. But let's go to Acts chapter 26 and in verse 9. And he has a detail about it. It was the job that the Apostle Paul was to do in those days, and the job that the church is to do in these days, and the job that Jesus Christ will do in a much grander scale when he's back on the earth after he returns from heaven. Acts 26 and verse 9. He's speaking to Agrippa. And he said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and that when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." He gave them the thumbs down. "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme." Here was a guy who was really against the church. He compelled people to blaspheme. "And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And we all had fallen to the ground. I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it as hard for you to kick against the goads?' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now here's the detail that we didn't have. "But rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people and also from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you." Now, verse 18 is what the commission is. "To whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light." To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Conversion, brethren, is turning from darkness to light. Satan is called the prince of darkness. He thrives on darkness. Being able to have light enables us to see what God is doing on the earth. And God's magnificent plan is revealed in his holy days. His holy days show step by step his plan. And the incomprehensible becomes understandable. Many of you remember before conversion. Many of you who grew up in the church do not remember before conversion in the sense of understanding. But if those of you who remember what it was like not to comprehend what God was doing, it is a wonderful thing to have that plan laid out to you, an incredible privilege. To recognize God, when the light's on, you can recognize God. You can recognize his church. You can tell what his church is. And you can recognize his people, their brethren. And when the light's on, you can begin to learn God's will and how good it is, and to begin to learn how to live peacefully with others. This world is darkened. They don't know how good God's will is. They think their will is better. They're convinced of it. I was. And Surely we all have been understood that to one degree or another. He said, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, and from the power of Satan to God. The word power there is exousia. It's a very strong word. It means the person who has the exousia has the power of choice and is at liberty to make whatever choice he wants to make. Satan has such power over the world. He has power over this world. And it's, he said, to turn them from the power of Satan, out from under his power, to God. Three times Jesus spoke of Satan as the ruler of this world. He did that on that final night in the flesh. The ruler of this world, he said, comes. Those in darkness do not understand that Satan has power. He has power to deceive. He has power to mislead. He has power to hide the truth. He has power to blind. And unless God intervenes, a person can't break themselves free of it. He has power and authority over the rulers and governments of this age. I was once in New York City, and people had certain opportunities. And there was a woman who was a singer, and she had an unbelievable part. But she had to play a part that she was very uncomfortable. It was a very immoral part. And that part didn't come, though, until she was showing an interest in the church. And when she had the interest in the church, all of a sudden this fantastic part came. Of course, no Sabbath, no holy days. And she had to play an extremely, not mildly, an extremely immoral person. And I remember remarking to her, I said, you'd be surprised what Satan can control. He can give you the part. He can give you the opportunity. He can give you the open door. He's got power. He has power to entice people into a way of life that actually harms them, especially those estranged from God and estranged from neighbor. He makes people feel isolated and alone, but convinced that it's everybody else's fault, not theirs. It's all their fault. If you will, he is a spiritual pharaoh over this earth. And God's servants are to be delivered from the power, the exousia, of Satan's power. All right, let's go back to verse 18. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That they may receive forgiveness of sins. We start with repentance from dead works. Start turning from things that produce death. And to start walking with God and living with God and going his way, reconciled to God. The death penalty is removed. Grace. And then we're into God's good graces. We stand in his grace. And we have unmerited pardon. There's no merit for pardon. It's unmerited. And then the Holy Spirit begins to dwell within. And then we start thinking with God's mind. And we start being concerned about other people. And we start loving our brethren. And we start loving God. And we start loving his way. And a certain joy and enthusiasm gets in there for going God's way. The carnal mind has no enthusiasm for God's way. None. Unless it's proving themselves right against somebody else in an argument. Then he goes on and he says in verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. What kind of an inheritance is your family passing on to you? Well, it might be great, it might be small. Most of us, it's small. But this is an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. An inheritance. Those in darkness know nothing about this inheritance. I've covered it in some detail in the sermon on the promise to Abraham that he and his seed were to inherit the earth, inherit it. It's not a gift, it's an inheritance. Most think they're going to heaven, that they'll be given a harp, and then they begin to start playing hymns. And as I've commented in the past, they'll start with Silent Night because that's easy. And then they'll work up to the Hallelujah Chorus with all 10 fingers and a couple of toes, and they'll be able to play magnificently after eons of years. No, that's not what it's about. permanent inheritance in the kingdom of God, an inheritance that is forever. Notice he said, we must be sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what sanctifies. They trust Jesus Christ. They don't trust men. They don't trust people. They respect people, especially God's servants, but they don't trust them. They are sanctified by faith, by trust in Jesus Christ. They're made holy and dedicated to God's exclusive use. And they help others learn to be reconciled to God and reconcile with other people. There was a time when this angel was given authority over the earth. In the King James Version, he's called Lucifer. The Sonsino says his name is Lightbringer. But he turned from God's way and he became the Prince of Darkness. On this Day of Atonement, God provides us with light to recognize him and his ways. If you look at Isaiah chapter 14, verses we know well, but let's go over them again. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. Let me read it to you from the New American Standard Version. Just a little different text to help us see things we might not see otherwise. God, through his servant Isaiah, is speaking first to the king of Babylon, and then God moves to the real power behind the throne. We tend to see the human leader and think that's who it is. God knows there's a power behind these thrones. So he says, speaking first to the king and then later to the real power, he said, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, Son of the Dawn," different name. Star of the morning, Son of the Dawn, the one who was to bring light. The dawn brings light. "You have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations." Your actions made the nations weaker. Surely Iraq and the Middle East and these places where this fighting is going on cannot have the success and the prosperity and the peace when they're blowing each other up. And war is in the land. Whoever started it, whatever the cause, this weakens the nations. And all the fighting and all the bickering that goes on the earth, including our Congress and the British Parliament and all of them, where there's just this arguing going on all the time, weakens the nations. "But you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God." This was the first coup d'etat. This was the first attempt to take over somebody else's property. He was given the earth. He wanted more. "I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I'll be in charge." And then Isaiah then redirects his words to the human king. There's a similar account of this in Ezekiel chapter 28, where we gain a little bit more insight about how this being got its authority. Ezekiel chapter 28. Verse 11 is where the thought begins. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection." Now, this cannot apply to a human being. No human being would be described as a seal of perfection except Jesus Christ. And even that, that's not how he would be described. He said, "Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." This was a created being. "You were in Eden, the garden of God." There were only three there in Eden, Adam and Eve and the serpent. "You were in Eden in the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." He has an unusual outfit. And it says, the workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes," there was a musical aspect, "was prepared for you on the day you were created." This was a created being. Now we see in verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub." Cherub is one type of angel. "You were the anointed cherub." So he had a special assignment, "who covers." As we understand it, he was one of the covers who stood by God's throne and reached out. That was pictured in the temple when they built it on earth. "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. He had access to the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. He was free to be right at God's throne. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. This is the origin of iniquity. By the abundance of your trading, by what you deal with, you became filled with violence within. This idea of sin starts often and it builds up to violence inside. It does in Satan, it does in angels, and it does in human beings. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as profane. Profane is the opposite of holy. I cast you as profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. You were removed from there. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Apparently, he was beautiful, but it went to his head. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Then Isaiah goes back again as he did. Ezekiel goes back as he did with Isaiah back to the human time. Satan's wisdom, though corruptive, is still operative. He is deceitful. He's crafty. He's cunning. He's subtle. He's treacherous. He's full of guile. And he was renamed Satan, adversary, so we wouldn't be fooled. God put that name out there so we would know. This former cherub, covering cherub, Satan, remains in power on the earth. He was the one that met Adam and Eve in the garden and quickly deceived them into disobeying God. I mean, he just did it just like that. He's also an accuser of the brethren. If you look at Job chapter 1, here's where he's going to attack Job. Of course, God had this planned. So that we would learn, and Job would learn, and we would benefit and see why we go through trials and difficulties. To see things that we otherwise would not see. Job chapter 1, verse 6. On the day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord... One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, and notice how he refers to him now, renamed adversary, "Where have you come from?" An adversary answered the Lord, "From roaming to and fro in the earth and going back and forth in it." It's like, child, you say, "Where were you?" He says, "Out." Gives as little information as possible. Then the Lord said to adversary, or Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." So here God points out his servant Job. And then Satan replies, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" It's a subtle attack. And as God's servants, we must learn to recognize subtle attacks. It's an accusation of both God and Job. You bought him off. To recognize subtle accusations. And the subtle answer still leaves a doubt. You bought him off. Recognize those who sow doubt. It leads a doubt in the mind. That's the way Satan works. He is very subtle, far more subtle than we. And God, as we heard in the sermonette, picks people that usually aren't subtle. We are the weak of the earth, the foolish of the earth, the unwise. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Here's where he came to attack Christ. Brian mentioned part of it. Let's go through and we'll take a look at it and understand it. Luke chapter 4. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 1, returned from the Jordan and was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. This was organized by God, so he was led by the Spirit. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil, in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God. Notice the doubt. Notice the, in other words, you have to prove to me that you're the Son of God. If you are. Command these stones to become bread. After, if I hadn't eaten for one day, I'd be quick to want bread. 40 days, I can't imagine. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He went back to the principles of God, and he was able to exceed, to recognize the, to see the falseness in the argument. Then the devil, taking him up on the high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomsoever I wish. Now you'll notice Jesus didn't argue with him. Those Satans were under, those kingdoms, those nations were under the Satan. But notice what he said. All this authority, the actual word there is exousia. And you can do whatever you want. I will give you all this authority, this exousia, this power to do as you please. I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. Satan wants to be worshipped. He is desperate to be worshipped. And he even asks his creator to worship him. Verse 8, and Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It was a wrong request, and he would not do it. And he goes on down. I won't go further in that. But let me show you one more in Exodus. Ephesians chapter 2. I wanted to show you how this word is used, so we understand that Satan has power. Ephesians. I don't know why I go to Exodus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you who made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, because we were Adam's children, we were those alienated from God, didn't know the right way, we were dead. Even if we had known the wrong way, we'd have gone wrong. It's the way the society is. And you he made alive, who were dead, as good as dead, in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the exousia, of the air, the prince of the power that's there, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That spirit works in them. Among whom we all once conducted ourselves, when he was enraged against the church, and he was causing the blaspheme, and he was assenting to their death, that spirit of the adversary was working in him. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, filling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Satan broadcasts. He broadcasts through the air, and he exerts his authority and his power through the air. And you know, radio stations have different formats. You can go to different ones. Satan seems to be on one format and one tune, and it's the broadcast he sends out is lawlessness, no rules. Paul explains this in three ways. He said, the sons of disobedience, nobody's going to tell me what to do. No rules. And fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. It's a lust, a fleshly lust or mental lusts. Pride and selfishness and wanting to be esteemed. And today people are pushing the envelope, as they say, on sexual matters. Anybody with anybody. Attack the rules. Who says I can't? No rules. And by nature, children of wrath. The children destined to experience God's wrath until they have a chance to be forgiven, cleansed. Hopefully they'll take it. This age of lawlessness was foretold a long time ago that it would come, but it would come slowly. Actually, Humans under Satan's outlook have always had a lawless outlook, but it was restrained in the past because family and church and social standards in smaller communities. The human tendency was to appear good before others. But in this age, the lid's coming off. Those restraining factors have been thrown out. Families don't say a word to some of their sexually active kids. Some churches will even support you. Society won't criticize. They're trying to move toward it now. The ACLU wants live sex acts to be perfectly legal. They're moving in that direction. Oh, not a Christmas tree, but live sex, fine. Oh, therefore, that. And they want homosexuality approved. They want these other things approved. They're going that way. It's becoming the society norm, where it wasn't in past generations. Proverbs 29 says, where there's no revelation or prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. And the people are casting off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. Many are concerned about these trends in our nation and other places, but find themselves powerless to do anything about it. And they are powerless. Only God himself can handle this problem. And that's what the Day of Atonement about. That brings us to an ancient ceremony that was done back in the times of Israel that we know well. And I was preparing, I thought, well, should I go over that again? Because I went over it every year for the last few years. And then I thought, well, the high priest went over it again, year after year after year. And he did that to teach all Israel of what was going to happen. Let's go to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. Toward the end of the chapter, though, because it gives us an overview of the day. I won't go through all the detail, but to remind us of what was done there for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to foreshadow what this day pictures. Leviticus 16 and verse 29. This shall be a statute forever to you in the seventh month on the tenth day of the month. That's today. You shall afflict your souls. I didn't explain that today, but I don't know that I need to. You shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins before me. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place, we would call it the high priest, shall make atonement and put on linen clothes, the linen clothes, and the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. That's the whole temple area. The Holy of Holies. And he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This was a general cleansing now that was to take place for the Holy of Holies and for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar and for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, the ceremony began by Aaron washing himself and being properly dressed in the holy linen garments. Then he was to select three animals, two goats and one ram. And he was to present the two goats before the lamb and cast lots on them to choose one for the Lord and the other for, in the King James it says, scapegoat. The actual word is Azazel. And the Sonsino commentary, better dismissal. In the Septuagint, that's the Greek version, this mysterious Hebrew word is rendered the one to be sent away, which agrees with the term in the Mishnah. The Hebrew Azazel, however, is not a proper name, but a rare Hebrew noun meaning dismissal or entire removal. To remove it completely. And as we had a hint of that, there will not be a trace of Satan in his way. First, the ram was offered for Aaron's own sin. He had sinned, he had to be ceremonially clean. Human priests needed to be clean before conducting this ceremony. After cleansing, he is acting in the office of high priest. He conducted a ceremony, pictured the things that Jesus Christ, our high priest, would later do. He brought the ram's horn for his own sin inside the veil of covering of the Holy of Holies with a cloud of sweet incense and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat so that he was ceremonially forgiven. Then he returned to approach the goat chosen for the Lord. In Leviticus 16 and verse 15, if you want to follow along, Leviticus 16 and verse 15. And he shall go kill the goat for the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, ceremonially bringing it to the throne of God. And do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So shall he make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. it's covering all the sin. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. The New Testament, that's exactly what Jesus Christ is. I said the New Testament tells us this. After shedding his blood for the sins of the people, he returned to his Father's throne in heaven, to the holy of all. And his sacrifice paid the price for sin. Human sins can be recognized and repented of and forgiven. And that brings reconciliation with God. The Holy Spirit poured out. This we focus on in the Passover. And Christ's sacrifice is already accomplished. It hasn't accomplished all it's going to do, but the sacrifice itself is offered. Now, Jesus right now is at the heavenly temple, still inside the Holy of Holies, if you will, and he's not yet taken the next steps to come in this ceremony. Verse 18, Leviticus 16. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord. From Jesus Christ's point of view, that means returning from heaven to the earth. And make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times and cleanse it, and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. When Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to start right there and start cleansing it. Jesus Christ is to return from God's presence back to the earth. Then he cleanses and sanctifies the altar. I don't know how he's going to do that with no altar there. Have to wait and see. Then he lays his hands on the remaining live goat. Verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron, the high priest of the earthly temple, Jesus Christ, the high priest of the heavenly temple, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their trespasses concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So he doesn't kill this goat. He puts him out away from people. This is a type of Satan being removed and taken away. Leviticus 20, you might keep your finger in Leviticus, but go with Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20, this is carried out after Christ's return. I mentioned on trumpets that these holy days picture the very things lined up. Revelation 19:11, talking about the day of trumpets, and then comes the day of trumpets in Revelation 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. The devil meaning slanderer, he slanders people left and right. And Satan, he's the adversary, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up to set a seal on him. He's not dead. He's removed. And set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Revelation 20. It's necessary in Christ's commission to remove every trace of Satan's influence in the earth. He is going to give Satan one more opportunity to deceive the world. We'll cover that in our Bible study when we get to it. And when that attempt is finished, he will be completely removed. I need to point out one more thing about the Day of Atonement. Let's go to Leviticus 25, if you would. Leviticus 25. Again, in the book of Leviticus, the book addressed specifically to the Levites, or the priesthood, he talks about the land Sabbath in the first several verses. For the first seven verses of Leviticus 25, he talks about the land Sabbath. And then he adds another celebration. Leviticus 25 and verse 8. And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourselves, seven times 7 years. At the time of seven Sabbaths, 7 years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the 50th year, after seven successive land Sabbaths, they were to cause the shofar of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. There was to be a celebration. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, not just there, all across the land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. As you probably know, that's on our Liberty Bell, to proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. Our liberty, unfortunately, the bell is cracked. And our liberty is also cracked. And we're coming into some deep waters here in the way things are being done. God, when he does it, it's going to be proclaimed throughout all the land. Because everybody, all debts will be forgiven. And everybody goes back to their home inheritance. And all the land returns to the families to which it was originally given. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession. And each of you shall return to his family. It establishes and maintains the families. Today, our families are all broken up all over the world. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather grapes of your unattended vine. For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. That's part of the return of Christ coming as well, to return freedom to everybody throughout all the land, and then to begin to start bringing the nations back to their inheritance, to bring it all together again. Freedom from bondage, freedom from debt, and a year of rest for the land and for the people. What a system. But why are we fasting? I know you haven't forgotten. First of all, because God said so. Plain and simple. Nice and simple. God said so. Satan's servants are not fasting today. He doesn't want them to do what God says. They may not even be aware of it. And he's deceived them. Either they never heard this day or they think they don't need to. God's children, obedient, not self-willed, not rebellious, not lawless, go ahead and strive to do what God said. And when this day is fulfilled, we won't need food. We'll have life inherent like God has life inherent. And we won't have the physical weaknesses. It's a great reminder of what flesh is. Secondly, I think it's a reminder that to be at one with God, we must conquer the lusts of the flesh. We humans, you know, human flesh, it's weak. Nothing to be proud about. Satan became filled with pride. That was his problem. Big trouble with pride. We humans need a reminder. We need to be aware that we're just flesh. You know, God said, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And it's just kind of hard to be proud when you're fasting. Just kind of hard to be too puffed up when you're fasting. You realize, you know, we're just little flesh and everybody else is walking around. They're doing fine. And I will say, it does seem to be easier when everybody's doing it. At least I find it so, when everybody's fasting together. I think another reason is that we have spiritual strength against Satan. He did tell his disciples, a particularly difficult demon, he said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. They needed that extra spiritual strength to be able to be effective in their ministry. And I also wonder if it isn't because it's pre-feast. We're going to go up there with a big portion of our income, and we're going to have all kinds of food, and we're going to be able to eat whatever our heart desires, and we'll be justified. We'll say, look, it says whatever your heart desires. And we will We will do that. I knew an elder down in South Africa. I think I mentioned this before. He said every year he was a local elder and he got called on all the anointings. So he said, I'll tell you what. He says, why don't we just put all those that are going to be anointed in the same hotel and put me in there too? Because he knew it's usually the same people over and over again. I don't know whether it's true that way, but from his point of view, he'd been there and done that. I wonder if it doesn't help us to get our stomach a little smaller and get our system a little clean and be a little physically strong so that when we go up there and we don't have to watch our pennies, we don't harm ourselves. God's holy days are like stop signs. It's to stop what we are doing and to look at what God's doing. God's holy days reveal his plan to bring salvation to every human who ever lived. Trumpets foreshadows Christ coming back and intervening in human affairs and deals with humans and to deal with those humans who were about to destroy the earth if he didn't intervene. Atonement foreshadows the cleansing of the temple, the cleansing of the priesthood, the people, and the removing Satan's presence and influence from the earth. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures a time when God's will is done on earth. And God's children can hardly wait. We look forward to sharing the feast experiences with you. Now, many of our people are going scattered, and they're going out to different feast sites. Many are traveling late tonight. So until we see you after the feast, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you.